On this Lord's Day and Resurrection Sunday, it's good to be reminded that the Christian story, the biblical story, begins with God. The opening verse of the Scriptures are, "In the beginning, God." And it begins with God then creating a world, a universe, a good world. And you read through Genesis 1 that He creates and He sees what He creates and it is good. To the point that you come to the last verse of Genesis 1, the end of His creation, Genesis 1:31, God saw everything He made and it was very good. Very good. I like to think and imagine this original creation, this kind of blueprint, as an intricate web of interconnected life. An intricate web of interconnected life. A life flourishing, peace, shalom. Everything worked well and naturally. It fit. Man's relationship to God was good. Man's relationship to woman was good. His relationship to the creation, his vocation, was good. Everything was good. An interconnected web of life. And that web was connected or tethered to the author of life. The one who created it, designed it, and sustains it, and gives it life. But man sins. And when man sinned, when man rebelled, when man discerned that he was wise enough to live life on his own terms, to kind of navigate his life and spirituality on his own terms, that tether and line was cut. It was severed. Like a spider web in its symmetry and its beauty, stretched out, it only is able to sustain and be what it is because it's tethered to something. But you sever that, and it sort of cripples, right? It turns in on itself. That's what happened in man's rebellion. And so into the world came pain and suffering, enmity between man and God, between man and woman, shame and guilt, a kind of self-centered bent, and physical death. Physical death is not only the result or consequence of sin. Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. But physical death is one of the ways that God prevents man from rising up again in any sovereign, lasting way. Man may rise up. He may do great harm, but he will pass on. Generations come and generations go, the Scripture tells us. Just a couple of weeks ago, as our family returned from visiting our extended families out in Washington State, going for my father-in-law's funeral, at any memorial service, you are reminded at the reality of the loss of life, how difficult it can be to look in the face of death. One is reminded at the brevity of life. We often don't think about the brevity of life. The question of life after death, what comes, anything? Death is, it seems to me, increasingly taboo in our culture. Everyone knows it's coming, but for many, the best they can wish for, sort of hope for, is to extend life in the here and now just a little bit longer. Even though the Scripture would teach us that the difference between a 20-year life and a 90-year life is still but a breath. But for us, it seems like a great distance. The Scripture says life is but a breath. And not only does death come to all and quickly, but so much of human life and human history is actually filled with pain of all kinds and suffering and war and conflict. And yet, as I was reflecting on the text we'll consider in 1 Peter, something just struck me. And I hope this sort of extraordinary thing grips us. The extraordinary thing to me is not only that our God is sovereign in the midst of that kind of world, a world filled with chaos, it seems, war, suffering, conflict internally with other people, with nations. The equally, if not more extraordinary thing is that a person can actually have true hope and joy in that kind of world. That is what the Scripture and that is what the gospel and life in the Lord offers. And we see that here in 1 Peter. So I'd encourage you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 for our text. It's verses 3 through 9. very much the opening of this letter from the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Let's give our attention to God's Word. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." What a rich, rich passage. The Apostle Peter was a man so transformed through his life, from one who we see in the gospel accounts at times quite fearful and timid about bearing witness and acknowledging his association with Christ, to the point of denying knowing Him at all at points, to a man in the book of Acts, after the resurrection of Christ, after Jesus' ascension, a man who was radically bold in proclaiming this gospel, this good news, the good news that this man was crucified, dead and buried, risen, and that this man, Jesus, is Lord and King of all nations and all emperors and all rulers, and that this man has ushered in an everlasting kingdom on the earth, and that by faith and trust in Him, one can enter this gracious and eternal kingdom. And this boldness from Peter was not in the face of sort of an easy kind of life, but great opposition, suffering, physical persecution, and eventually for Peter, like his Savior, a crucifixion. What changed? What changed? It wasn't that Peter discovered a new idea in this thing called the way, or Christianity. It wasn't that he found a higher moral path, a more virtuous way to live. He did discover that, but that's not what changed him. It was this event. It was a fact of history. Something happened. He, like the rest of the early disciples, was convinced Jesus, who was crucified, dead, and buried, was risen from the dead. New creation was beginning. And though Peter would experience imprisonment, suffering, and persecution, years would go by, decades would go by, and here he is writing, likely during the reign of the evil Roman Emperor Nero, who reigned from 54 to 68 AD in the first century. And he is writing to a group of Christians who likely, people argue, experienced greater suffering and trials than any other group in the New Testament. And yet, even though he's writing in that context, and those people are experiencing that reality, a central theme that runs through this letter, we see it in several places, is the theme of hope. Hope. And it's the phrase in verse 3 that I want us to focus on. A living hope. A living hope. I want us to think about what's the foundation for this hope? What's the basis for this kind of hope? What does this hope hope for? What is this hope pointing to? Where is it headed? And how does this hope affect us now, the Christian? So first of all, what is the foundation to have this kind of hope that Peter mentions? He calls it a living hope, likely meaning that hope of life to come, a living hope, hope for life to come. But also living as in genuine. It's a sincere, genuine hope. Because hope in Scripture is not wishful thinking. It's not even the high probability of something coming to pass. It's not what we mean when we say, I hope tomorrow it's going to be, you know, in the 80s. Well, pretty sure it's not going to be. It's just the beginning of April. We live in Connecticut. And I looked at the weather. It's not likely, right? But I still hope so, wish so. I don't have good grounds to believe that. But biblical hope is really defined as confident expectation or sure anticipation. It is a certainty and confidence of what is to come. And the foundation of this hope, Peter grounds in three things, all mentioned in that third verse. One is the great mercy of God. Peter says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. What's mercy? Mercy is God's compassion. It is his kindness. In Matthew 9, Jesus looked out at the crowds and we're told he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. It's not that the crowds merited or deserved a good shepherd, a loving shepherd, but Jesus is moved from within. God is moved from within his heart to be kind, to be merciful. That's the heart of God and of Christ. When our family was in Uganda a number of years ago for a short-term mission, at the end of it, we wanted to pick up a few souvenirs so we could bring back home. And so we found an outdoor market. And there was various items being sold, shirts and hats, various souvenirs. And knowing that the U.S. dollar goes quite a ways in Uganda, I was not interested in doing any kind of bargaining. But you could tell that was something taking place. People, that was acceptable kind of practice, bargaining for what the price would end up being. And so when it came time to purchase, I think, a t-shirt, which was thousands of shillings, which in the U.S. was $10, I did not only did I not bargain with them, but I didn't just give them 10, I gave $15. And my wife kind of moved really quickly over and said, no, we need a bargain. I was like, it's just $5 more, you know, for us, not a big deal, you know, but maybe for him, it's a bit more. I'm not good at bargaining, which is why when it comes time for us as a family to purchase cars, I do not do the bargaining. Shelley does the bargaining. But it's not that the man deserved the additional dollars. Kindness or mercy will go beyond what is due, right? But that's just a few bucks. What's described here is God's great mercy. His great mercy. And knowing that mercy, looking to it, asking for, resting in it, resting in the mercy of God is a very powerful thing because it means a person is depending on resources outside themselves. And that is absolutely necessary to have this kind of hope that Peter's talking about. Hope from the mercy of God. Hope beyond a dark world. Hope beyond my own sin and guilt. Hope beyond death. And one cannot exhaust the mercy of God. Lamentations 3 tells us, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. It's an amazing part of the heart of our God. There's more to this foundation. Two more parts there in verse 3. Because of his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. Notice that the hope rests on the emergence of new life in a person. The language of being born again. And that new life rests on the resurrection of Christ. And so the question comes, how does new birth, new life in an individual spiritually come about through the resurrection? New life happens in us. The resurrection is a historical event over 2 millennia ago. Well, I think we see an answer in Romans 6, verse 5. This was the first verse of our New Testament reading earlier. There, Romans 6, 5, Paul says, for if we have been united with him, Christ, In a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. United in his death, united with him in his resurrection. And so it seems to me that it works this way. As one hears the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is, what he has done, the Holy Spirit penetrates, regenerates, brings new life by uniting one to Christ, so that the death Christ died and experienced is counted as my death. Death to my sin nature. No more judgment. He has taken the punishment and the judgment upon himself. So his death is counted as my death. My debt is paid. And in that union, just as sure as he is risen, we too will rise again. And so it is this indestructible life. It is a forever union. And so a living hope. New birth comes through union with him. There's no true Christian or believer who has not been born again. How does a person know that they're born again? Born again into this living hope. Do I need to know that the time that I was born again? If you were to ask the elders here, that we hear of people coming into church membership, of how they came to saving faith, I think the majority of those people don't remember just when they were born again, when precisely they were converted. Do I need to know the time? I would say no more than one needs a birth certificate to know they're alive. Right? I think a good question to ask, though, is one that R.C. Sproul asked. Do you love the Lord Jesus? He said, you may not love him as you ought to. You may not love him as much as you would like. But do you love him at all? If you do have love for him, if you have desire in the heart to follow him, you can be sure that you are his. The mercy of God, his great mercy, union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. The foundation of hope. But then we see, where is this hope headed? To what is this hope looking? Well, it's found in verse 4, the next verse. Look at verse 4. You've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Notice the personal nature that Peter's driving home. It's kept in heaven for you. It's secure. John Calvin emphasizes the security that Peter's driving home of this inheritance that is to come. It's being kept by the Lord. Inheritance is not only forward-looking, but as the Son of God, Jesus has inherited all things as God's Son, as risen and vindicated Lord. And we, as God's people in Scripture, are called co-heirs with Him. You see, Peter uses three words to describe this inheritance. Imperishable, that is, it will never end. It will not disappear. It's undefiled, so it's pure. There's nothing to jeopardize its greatness. And it is unfading. That is, the worth of this is not going to diminish. I remember as a young person, maybe you've had these thoughts as well, wondering, will heaven, that is, life with the Lord forevermore, and life in the new heavens and the new earth, and life in the resurrection, will I ever grow bored? Will I ever grow bored? Well, Peter's responding, absolutely not. The language of imperishable, undefiled, unfading really is speaking of the contrast between the eternal nature of this inheritance and its infinite worth and glory with our passing earthly possessions. And so it speaks of its infinite worth and the infinite glory that is to come. It's not like a child or maybe even adult opening presents on their birthday or Christmas and that gift kind of fills their heart momentarily and they enjoy it for 5 or 10 minutes, but then it's move on. What, give me the next present, right? Excitement kind of passes. But in eternity, this inheritance, life with the Lord, will only grow brighter and brighter as the Lord opens the eyes of His people more and more to Himself and of His goodness. It is unfading. Unfading. Psalm 16 says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." But I want to go one step further in regards to this experience of hope that is to come. And it comes in verses 6 to 8. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." This is almost too good to believe. If you look at those words in verse 7, praise, glory, and honor. Those are words having to do with the lifting up, the acknowledging, the joyful recognition of someone or something. Praise, glory, and honor. But here's the question. Whose praise? Whose glory? And whose honor? Well, in Revelation 19, at the coming of Christ and His second coming, we're told there will be a great multitude who will cry out of the Lord Jesus, saying, "Hallelujah, let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory." But believe it or not, here Peter is actually speaking of the church, the people of God. That may be hard to receive. Wanting to be God glorifying and Christ exalting, that there's praise and glory and honor for the church of Jesus Christ. Notice Peter's train of thought here. Verse 6, "In the midst of various trials," what does he compare? He compares the tested genuineness of your faith to that of gold that is refined or tested by fire. That is, you experience trials, and he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor. And so the picture is that of gold which has some dross or impurity in it. It goes through testing and fire to be purified. That's what happens as we live our Christian life in faith. We live our lives, and then fire comes, testing comes to varying levels. Hardship, trial. And Peter is saying, when you enter this inheritance, heaven is going to honor you. God is going to glorify you. Well, that's what Romans 8 tells us. Those whom God calls, He justifies. Those whom He justifies, He glorifies. We might want to say, no, we will be praising Him. Well, yes, we will be praising Him. We will praise Him for His mercy. And in His mercy, He will say to His people, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If you turn to the last chapter of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 5, verse 4, Peter says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." You will receive the unfading crown of glory. What's going to be praised here is the believer's faith, which God has gifted, which His people have exercised, and which God by His grace has refined, He has sanctified through trial after trial, one day perfected at the end. Think about it. It takes nothing away from the Lord Jesus that Jesus Himself praises and honors faith in Him. Finally, how does this hope affect us now? Well, the text says several things about how this hope should be affecting us. One, we experience faith. We are a people of faith in Christ. Verse 5 and 8, "who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed." And then verse 8. Though you've seen him, you love him. You believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Faith is not something static. It is alive. It is dynamic. We are trusting and we are resting. We're being stretched. Faith stretches and strengthens as we rest in him. 2, we love him. Verse 8. Again, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory. Already, by the time Peter is writing to these believers, they had not seen the Lord Jesus face to face. And no one would up to our very day. But they loved him. And they loved him as we love him because we know him. How do you know one you've never seen? Well, it's the eyes of faith by which we have come to know him. My sheep hear my voice. I love them. They follow me. They know me. I know them. We love him. 3, we experience both joy and sorrow. Again, 6 and 8. In this you rejoice, though for a little while you've been grieved by various trials. And yet you believe in him and you rejoice with joy inexpressible, filled with glory. Every Christian knows that joy will rise at times very high, to the point of this phrase, inexpressible. Can't put it into words. But that joy can also sink low at other times. Yet what Peter is not saying is that joy comes and then it stops, it ends, and then grief and sorrow overwhelm. Even in the midst of sorrow and pain, joy remains. It may be covered by a dark cloud, but it is there. That's gladness. That's the favor of God. He says it's joy filled with glory. Literally, joy that is glorified. Likely meaning that this joy is shaped by that looking to the day of glory. One of the verses in Scripture that I've cherished over the years is 2 Corinthians 6:10, where Paul speaks about being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There it is, both. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. One of the wonders that have remained from the days of the early Christians are the Christian catacombs in Rome. A few miles of underground tunnels, including small dugout areas for chapels, rooms. There in the midst of Rome's power, at times persecution upon the Christians, believers would not only bury their dead, the faithful, in those tunnels, but also in those places they would immortalize some of their favorite Bible passages. The tunnels were originally created by the Romans themselves to bury the dead. They didn't want to see death. They didn't want to acknowledge death. It was a way of putting it out of sight, if you will. In those early centuries, the catacombs played a vital part for many Christians, a place where they would not only bury their dead, but also gather for times of worship. And we might think in the midst of that time period, Roman power, persecution, loss of life, grief and sorrow, that the images that they would be depicting would be kind of a dark sort. But it's not the case. You see images of Daniel in the lion's den standing beside calm lions. Jonah rescued by the great fish. God's rescue of Noah through the ark. The miracles of Jesus depicted in many places. The raising of Lazarus, the multiplying of the loaves and fish. And one less common Christian image was that of the anchor that you see in the catacombs. The anchor. Hebrews 6:19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place where Jesus has gone on our behalf. My anchor holds there, where my Savior has gone to offer Himself a sacrifice for His people. We're united to Christ in His death and His resurrection, and so we have an anchor of the soul, that which holds us amidst the storms of life. And so that final note of our present experience, we're born again to an inheritance, and the Lord is keeping us. He's keeping His people. He will keep His people. A quote as we come to an end from Augustine. He said, "They then who are destined to die need not be careful to inquire what death they are to die, but into what place death will usher them." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank You for the richness of Your Word. Help us by Your Spirit to reflect upon it, not only in this time, but in time to come. Lord, that You would be at work within us to grow our heart's capacity to behold Your presence, Your loving kindness, Your peace. Grow us, Lord, in assurance of our salvation now and to eternity. Expand and stretch our faith, Lord, our resting in You for life. Cause us to fix our eyes on Your Son, Jesus Christ, the One who authors faith, the One who sustains us and who completes our faith, who brings us to that end. Lord, thank You for the wondrous and assuring words that there is an inheritance, there is a life to come that You are keeping for us, that You are a God who keeps His people. Thank You, Lord, that new creation has already begun in Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and that we who are in Him are called new creations. The old has gone, the new has come. Lord, may we live and ride that wave of resurrection life through Jesus. For this we pray with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.